The Screwtape Letters is one of C.S. Lewis's most famous fictional works. It consists of letters from the character Screwtape, an elder demon, to Wormwood, a younger demon. In the letters, Screwtape gives advice to Wormwood on how to best tempt his patient. Although these letters come from the mind of Lewis, they do give, I think, some very helpful insights on the various tactics that the devil uses. In the preface to his book, Lewis writes the following: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors." I think Lewis is right about those two different extremes. Obviously, not believing in a real literal devil is wrong, because the Bible, of course, clearly teaches his existence. He is a real and very fierce foe. This is true. But on the other hand, it's improper to overbelieve in the devil. That is to say, it's wrong for us to see him behind every bush and make him more powerful than he really is. And in their own way, actual Christians can fall into one of these two errors as well. Some Christians so strongly believe in the devil that, as I said, they think he is behind everything that goes wrong, behind every sin committed, every sickness that takes place, any relationship problems, behind any disaster, anything that goes bad, they say it's the devil. And in a way, it's good that these Christians are so sensitive to Satan's existence and spiritual warfare, but these Christians are imbalanced because they end up giving more credit and blame to the devil than he really deserves. Often these folks will blame the devil for their problems that really are the result of their own sin or their own mistakes. Also, these Christians often become gripped, just absolutely paralyzed with fear, because they see, again, Satan is the cause behind anything that is bad. But we've got to remember, Satan is a fallen angel. He is a creature. He's not the creator. He is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. Only God is all of these things. And further, we have to remember that Satan is a defeated foe. The cross of Jesus spelled his doom, and the resurrection sealed it. On the other extreme, and far more common, at least among American Christians, is the belief that Satan is real, but practically doesn't really affect our lives at all. Intellectually, these Christians in their creed believe in a real literal devil and the legions of his demons who do his will. But practically, these Christians will joke about the devil and they'll ignore him as if he doesn't even exist. They don't recognize Satan's real danger. They don't see his insatiable, unrelenting desire to destroy them. And so they will always blame their woes on anyone and everyone except for the devil. They'll blame themselves. They'll blame their husband or their wife or their kids or the government or other church members or co-workers. And sometimes they'll even blame God, but they don't blame the devil for anything. They don't recognize that they are in a fierce spiritual warfare with the devil. And so they don't fight back against the evil one, the spiritual forces of evil, as they should. And so they end up being worldly and ineffective, and they are getting spiritually devoured and they don't even realize it. So those are the two extremes many modern believers fall into. Either one, they think Satan is more powerful than he is, and they end up being gripped by fear. They are spiritually crippled. Or two, they don't think Satan is as powerful and dangerous as he really is, and so they are getting spiritually eaten alive and they don't even know it. Do you fit into one of those two categories? Do you see a tendency in yourself to go to one of those two extremes? Well, our text for today in 1 Peter 5 tells us that neither of those extremes is an option for us as Christians. The Apostle Peter combats both extremes. He tells us that Satan is an extremely dangerous enemy that can do spiritual damage to us greatly. And so Peter wakes us up to the sober reality that Satan is always scheming. He's always on the prowl. And he wants to devour us. But at the same time, Peter tells us that Satan is not some undefeated or undefeatable foe. No, by God's grace, we can successfully fight against the evil one so that he will flee from us. And that is the case because we live in Christ's victory. We can triumphantly resist Satan now in our Christians' lives. And under the Spirit's inspiration, Peter tells us how we can do so. How do we fight against the evil one? Look for that answer as we now read our text beginning in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Thus says the word of the Lord, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This is a portion of scripture that must flow freely in our minds every day of our Christian lives. And it's particularly the case whenever we are going through suffering of some kind, a trial, persecution. Remember, that is the context in which Peter wrote this epistle. The early Christians he addressed were being persecuted. They were in churches that were scattered throughout what's modern day Turkey. Throughout his first epistle, he gave them and by extension gives us many important instructions and words of encouragement. Words that are needed if we are going to live according to God's will amid trials and persecutions. But as we've seen here in recent weeks, Peter saves some of his most important, crucial instructions for the end to stress their importance. These final exhortations, these practical directives are in what we know as the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. You'll remember in this section, because church leaders are usually the first ones to be persecuted whenever the church is under siege, he addresses the elders first. He gives them instructions. He tells them how to shepherd the flock that God has appointed to them. He teaches the elders that they always need to pastor, they need to care for, they need to serve the sheep in humility. And this is especially the case when a church is under attack, because that is when the sheep are the most vulnerable. Likewise, as Peter goes on to instruct, the sheep in the church also need to be characterized by humility. They need to show humility towards their pastors by submitting to them. And it seems, as we considered last week, that this is something that especially the younger adults needed to hear, the younger men especially. It seems that perhaps some of them were causing division in the churches by not submitting to church leaders. Also, Peter instructed the sheep to show humility to one another, and they do that by serving one another. And then ultimately, the apostle tells them that they need to show humility to God by humbling themselves, by putting themselves under God's mighty hand. Which is to say, you remember, they need to accept the difficult circumstances that they are in as a part of God's sovereign plan for them. And the way they need to express their submissive trust in the Lord is to cast the full weight of their anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that he is in control and knowing that he cares for them. So, thus far in Peter's conclusion, he's told us how church leaders are properly to relate to church members, and how church members are to properly relate to church leaders, one another, and ultimately God. And now, in our text for today, Peter tells us how to properly relate to our enemy, the devil. Again, this is applicable at all times, but it's especially the case during times of trial in our lives, times of persecution. Why? Because that is when Satan often attacks the hardest. Like a merciless enemy, the devil sees when we are at our weakest, and that is when he goes in for the kill. During a trial is when he especially tempts professing Christians to just give up and walk away from the faith. Or it's during trials when he tries to bring division within the church or to cause rebellion against church leaders. So God designs our trials in such a way to use them to strengthen our faith, but Satan schemes to use our trials to weaken our faith. And so we must always watch for and fight against, resist the devil. How do we do this? Well, Peter tells us, essentially in our text, he teaches this truth. Because the devil seeks to spiritually devour us as believers, especially during trials, we must be sober-minded, stay alert, and stand against him. Those three things that we must do are drawn from the three imperative commands that we find in our text. First, Peter says that we must be sober-minded. So immediately after he instructs us to throw all of our anxieties upon the Lord, Peter commands us, be sober, be watchful. So just because we are to cast all of our cares upon the Lord doesn't mean that we should become careless. Peter says, yes, Christian, you are to be carefree regarding your worries as you throw them upon the Lord and let him bear them for you. But don't become careless about your spiritual war with the devil. Be clear-minded. Be on alert. These two commands, Peter is sounding the trumpet. He's calling Christian soldiers to arms. The two imperatives both pertain to the believer's mental and spiritual state. And so essentially they are two commands that are connected together as one thought unit. But we're going to look at them this morning separately so we can see how the first command leads into the second one. Again, the first order that Peter gives is be sober-minded. Now, of course, in a literal sense, Christians should not get physically drunk, causing them to lose their mental faculties or perhaps to lose control of their lives. And for this reason, sober-minded can also be translated as self-controlled. A Christian should be self-controlled and ultimately be controlled by the Spirit of God, not controlled by alcohol or drugs or anything that would lead the Christian away from the Lord. Sadly, many people are enslaved to physical substances instead of being servants of God. But primarily here, Peter is warning against spiritual intoxication. And thus he is advocating spiritual sobriety. He's primarily speaking metaphorically here. He's urging Christians to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that they are spiritually alert, so that they are free from spiritual confusion, free from worldly allurements and sinful passions. You think of spiritual drunkenness as anything that makes us spiritually indifferent or spiritually apathetic, worldliness, love for temporal ease and comfort, sinful lust, materialism. These are some of the most common things that make professing Christians spiritually intoxicated. That is to say, it makes them spiritually drowsy. It lulls them into a sort of spiritual sleepiness. And so their minds are dull towards the Lord and his things. They're allowing their minds to be conformed to the pattern of this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And as a result, they cannot test, they cannot approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. They can't think clearly. They can't evaluate things clearly from God's perspective. Their minds are spiritually cloudy rather than clear, and they're not controlled by the Spirit of God. And of course, this puts them in a very dangerous, a very vulnerable position spiritually. They become easy pickings for the evil one. Sober-minded, self-control, absolutely critical if we're going to win in our conflict with Satan. Like a good soldier, we have to be clear-minded, sharp, disciplined. We can't just turn our minds loose. We can't just let our minds think whatever they want to think. We've got to exercise self-control in our thought life. Self-control is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. We've got to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We've got to bind our thoughts to Scripture. We've got to think God's thoughts after Him if we are going to be sober-minded and therefore successfully resist Satan. So I want to ask you today, brethren, would you say that you are sober-minded, self-controlled in your thinking? Or are you leaving some big openings in your mind where the evil one could come in and storm the castle of your soul? A soldier standing guard on a wall has to be sober-minded. He's got to be constantly aware of the great danger an invading enemy presents. He's always got to be attentively looking out for the enemy, ever ready to use his weapon, ever ready to sound the alarm. He has to have his head on a swivel. And so must the Christian, spiritually speaking. Which brings us to Peter's next command: be watchful. In other words, we must stay alert. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus warned his disciples, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watchfulness and prayerfulness always go together. Spiritual vigilance is expressed through prayer. It's being attentive to every movement and every attack of the enemy. It's reporting back to headquarters, as it were, and asking for reinforcements. It's calling upon God to send in an airstrike, as it were. Watch and pray. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do. As I'm sure most of you know, Peter failed to obey that command the night on which Jesus gave it. Peter slept. He was not sober-minded. He was not watchful. He was not prayerful. His mind wasn't ready for spiritual battle. He was ill-equipped to resist Satan's temptation that came to him. He failed to watch, and thus he ended up denying Christ three times. So from personal experience, the Apostle Peter most certainly understood the importance of watchfulness. Believers must be watchful so that they are not caught unawares by Satan. They've got to be on alert because, as Peter goes on to say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, the word "because" was probably not in the original autograph of 1 Peter. Later manuscripts added the word "because." You see this reflected in some translations like the King James. The copyist probably inserted that word "because" to explain the relationship between the two commands, be watchful and be sober. And they wanted to explain the relationship to the rest of verse 8. And it really makes sense that they did include the word because it is implied. It is the logical sense of the verse. So we could say it's an accurate interpretation. Christians must remain vigilant because the devil seeks to destroy their faith. So in the rest of verse 8, Peter gives some descriptions of the devil, descriptions which explain why we need to stay alert. First, we must stay alert because the devil is our ferocious enemy. Peter initially identifies the devil as your adversary, meaning your enemy. Now, the particular word used here is not used elsewhere for the devil, but we do have the same idea in the word Satan, the name Satan, which means adversary as well. The word used here is one for an enemy who is aggressively hostile. He's an enemy who is totally bent on destroying his target. And in this case, of course, all Christians are Satan's target. Peter uses the pronoun your to indicate the very personal nature of this opposition. We shouldn't see Satan just as the enemy of God or his elect angels. No, he is also the malicious, persistent adversary of God's people, of you and me who know Christ. And this is true for us individually. Satan and his demons want to pick us off one by one. And this is also true for us corporately as a church. In fact, the pronoun you're there is in the plural, which is referring to the whole church. The devil wants to wreak havoc within the church by sowing discord, causing division. He seeks to wreak havoc from outside the church. He does this by trying to bring persecution upon the church, which will dim the church's gospel light from shining forth. The point is, Satan forcefully works against the church. He'll do anything and everything he can to hinder and harm her. Everything he can to compromise and corrupt her. Brethren, he will oppose us every step of the way. Every step that we take closer in our relationship with Christ. And every step we take in trying to do the Lord's kingdom work. This is so for us individually. This is so for us collectively. I mean, don't you think that he has his sights set particularly on churches that are true gospel preaching churches? Yes, he most certainly does. And he attacks them both from the inside as well as from the outside. On the inside, Jesus taught that the devil plants false professors, false believers. He calls them tares, puts them in the church to choke the harvest. And these tares, they look like the real thing. The tares deceitfully look like believers, but they are actually doing the will of their father, who is the devil. In either case, whether raging against the church from without, using the sword of a persecuting tyrant, or masquerading as an angel of light to destroy the church from within, Satan is a ferocious, dangerous enemy. And so we must take him seriously. The metaphor that Peter uses here in our text for the devil is that of a pacing lion looking for its prey. Now, when you go to the zoo and you see a lion in an enclosure, he's probably not all that intimidating to you. The beast just sort of lies around most of the day and occasionally gets up and just quietly paces around. He seems innocent. In fact, he seems so innocent, you may even be tempted to taunt and tease the lion, maybe hoping that you'll get a nice big roar out of him. I may or may not have done that before. It didn't work, okay? But you may be tempted to tease and taunt the lion, to say, "You're not that bad. Come on, come get me." Knowing full well that he cannot come get you. But let me say this, you would not be teasing that lion in that way if you were thrown into that enclosure. You would be taking that lion deadly serious because you know that that lion is deadly. Well, brethren, let's understand. We live our lives inside the lion enclosure. So we should have a healthy respect for our enemy. Again, we shouldn't be paralyzed with fear regarding Satan. He is not God. And we have the all-powerful authority of Jesus Christ behind us. So we shouldn't be terrorized. We shouldn't be paralyzed with fear regarding him. But we shouldn't be like some Christian groups that foolishly joke about Satan, that taunt Satan, that demean the devil. They don't take him seriously. And as a result, they set themselves up for a great fall. If you've ever been involved in athletics, you know it's very dangerous to underestimate your opponent. Now, your team may be far more talented than your opponent. But if you don't respect your opponent and take care of business, well, they may well pull an upset on you. Jude addresses this idea in his epistle. He speaks about dreamers, that is, false prophets. He mentions how they slander celestial beings, which, of course, would include Satan. But Jude indicates they shouldn't do that, and then he tells them why. He uses an example of the archangel Michael. Michael, of course, is far more powerful than we are, yet Jude says Michael respected the devil's power and thus dared not bring an accusation against him. Instead, Michael called upon the Lord to rebuke him. But what did those false prophets do? They foolishly spoke abusively against Satan. And as a result, they were destroyed. And likewise, there are many people today who don't respect Satan. They don't take him seriously. They forget about how deadly he is and how well he really knows his prey, people. Let's understand, he has been observing sinners for millennia. He knows what makes them tick. He knows how to destroy them. Do you take the threat of Satan seriously? Or are you careless? Venture to guess, none of you probably foolishly speak out loud, verbally taunting Satan. But what about how you live your life? Do you put yourself in foolish positions where you can be tempted? Christian friends, we have to respect the serious danger that our ferocious foe poses. Well, the name devil gives us the next reason we should be on alert for him. We must stay alert because the devil is our accuser. That's what the Greek word, diabolos, literally means. It means slanderer or accuser. In the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Satan accuses us before God. Just as he made accusations against Job before God's throne, Satan still makes accusations against God's people before God. Also, Satan makes accusations about God to us. He told Eve, God's a liar. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And listen, Satan continues to whisper false accusations about God to his people. And of course, the evil one makes accusations about us to us. Come on. Are you serious? You committed that same sin again? There's no way you could be a Christian. There's no way you can truly be forgiven of God. God gave up on you a long, long time ago. You'll never live holy. You might as well give up. You fall short in so many ways. You're in this trial precisely because God doesn't care for you. God is after you. But I ask, brethren, what does the Word of God say? It says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, know this. Though your enemy accuses you, his accusations have no power. So don't believe his slander. Believe Scripture. Next, Peter urges us to stay alert because the devil uses stealth to attack us. This reason is drawn from verse 8, where Peter gives this very vivid description of the devil. He says he is as a lion that prowls around. Scripture also describes Satan as the prince of this world. He commands the demonic realm. He oversees the human fallen world system. His residence is on earth, upon which he roams from place to place, to and fro, Job 1:7 says. He and his surrogates, the demons, never slumber nor sleep. They are always on the move. Satan is like a hungry lion on the prowl, a word which means to rove about in stealthy search of prey. Like any good hunter, Satan is sly. He's quiet. He's crafty. Listen, he doesn't appear to us in obvious ways. He doesn't appear to us as a little devil on our shoulder in a silly red outfit and pitchfork in hand. That's not how he comes to us. No, he prowls in a stealthy manner. He masquerades himself as an angel of light so that we don't even know he's present. So that we'll be utterly unaware when he decides to pounce on us. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Satan comes as an angel of light, and so do his ministers. Jesus said they are like wolves in sheep clothing. They deceive God's sheep in order to get in among them and then devour them. And sadly, this happens all the time. Satan very stealthily sends his servants into churches. They sit in pews. Sometimes they stand behind pulpits. Or Satan stealthily sends his servants through seemingly harmless relationships. He sends these people and they have relationships with Christians. Or he stealthily sends his servants through books and TV and the internet. Satan makes his ministers appear as ministers of Christ, but really they are just cunning wolves. Christian friend, be aware. Satan is not stupid. He's sneaky. He's subtle. Always looking for the opportune time to pounce on you. We've got to understand Satan uses many different methods. As I just explained, many times he does stalk in a stealthy manner. But at other times, his opposition is direct and it's frontal. Sometimes he comes at us like a roaring lion, which frightens us. Bringing us to the next reason. We must stay alert because the devil uses fear to intimidate us. While a lion may quietly sneak up on its prey, it roars once it attacks. The lion wants its prey to know that he is behind him and pursuing him. Why? Because a roar frightens the prey, and a frightened prey is much easier to catch. Then, once it is caught, the lion roars again. He does so pridefully. He wants all the other creatures around him to know about his victory and also to communicate, "Stay away from my dinner." The parallels to the devil, I don't think, are hard for us to see here. He roars at believers to strike fear in their hearts. And persecution is a kind of roar. It's meant to intimidate professing Christians so that they will deny the faith, so that they will stop persevering. And if they do, if they apostatize, the devil has devoured them, showing that they never were true Christians to begin with. And then Satan lets out another giant roar of arrogant triumph. Also, Satan roars at true Christians. He works through fear. He works through intimidation, all in the hope of spiritually paralyzing Christians. For example, he tries to make Christians feel guilty about past sins, or to get them to worry about the present, or worry about the future. If he can make them fearful, then he can spiritually paralyze them. He can prevent them from growing spiritually and doing God's will. If Satan can make Christians afraid of ridicule, then they will not share the gospel with the lost. If Satan can paralyze Christians with the fear of something at a local church, well, then those Christians will forsake assembling with God's people as they should do. If Satan can make a believer afraid of not having enough financial security, of not having enough money to buy all the material possessions they want, well, then they will not give the tithes and offerings. If Satan can make believers afraid of ministry failure, well, then they won't serve in ways that they should serve. Apparently, Timothy struggled with fear about doing ministry. And this is why Paul told him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christian, understand, a spirit of fear is not from God. That is from the evil one. But you shouldn't fear him, because his roar is really just the crazed anger of an already defeated foe. Don't fear him. If you don't fear his bark, you won't be devoured by his bite. Which brings us to the final description and reason. We must stay alert because the devil seeks to devour our faith. As Peter says, the devil seeks someone to devour. The Greek word there refers to a wild beast who comes along and swallows its prey in a gulp. Devour there means to gulp down. So you see, Satan doesn't want to just wound its prey. Satan wants to utterly destroy his prey. As mentioned a moment ago, he wants to completely devour false professors by making them apostatize. And as far as true believers, Satan wants to destroy their faith so they just assimilate back into the evil ways of this world. He knows he can't eternally destroy their soul, but if he can make them into compromised Christians, then they simply will not be effective. And believer, understand, that is the devil's desire for you specifically, for all of us. He seeks to allure us. He seeks to deceive and tempt our flesh. Ultimately, he wants us to blend right back into the darkness of this world so that our gospel light will not shine brightly. He wants to destroy our witness. And he wants to shame us for past sins so that our spiritual growth in the present is stunted. So brethren, be on alert. That's what Peter's telling us. Satan wants to spiritually devour you through close relationships with unbelievers and compromised Christians that lure you into sin. Satan wants to spiritually devour you through your music and entertainment choices that stirs your flesh to sin. Satan wants to spiritually devour you through worldly philosophies and vain speculations that fill your mind instead of Scripture. The evil one stands behind these things. He energizes them and many more things that could be mentioned, all in the effort to destroy you. So you must flee from every form of evil. Because your enemy doesn't just want to tempt you. Your enemy wants to destroy you. Therefore, by God's grace, resist him. This is the third imperative command in our text. And with it, Peter commands that we must stand against Satan. In verse 9, he gives us two primary ways that we do this. First, we stand against him by remaining firm in our faith. The apostle writes, resist him, firm in your faith. Resist means to actively stand against. Firm means to make that stand solid. It's a solid stand. Resisting, of course, is a defensive posture. It's what we are to do when Satan comes after us, when he attacks us. And James tells us if we take that solid stand, Satan will flee from us. How do we take this solid stand against him? We do it, we are told here, by being strong, remaining firm in our faith. That is, by continuing to trust in the Lord, continuing to believe that he is sovereign over all of our circumstances and that he cares for us. That is how we triumph over Satan. But let's be very clear on this. We do not draw the strength that we need to resist Satan by believing in believing. Having faith in faith won't give us the strength that we need, because really ultimately all that is putting confidence in ourselves. No, we draw the needed strength to resist Satan from what we believe in. Faith overcomes the evil one by believing the faith. That is the whole body of revealed truth contained in the scriptures. We'll resist Satan successfully when we believe what the Bible says about God in whom we trust. Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of this. He modeled this for us when he successfully resisted the temptations of the evil one in the wilderness. With every attack by Satan, Jesus quoted and believed Scripture. He kept replying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And this ultimately repelled Satan. And likewise, we'll resist the evil one if we use God's word. But to do that, we have to know God's word and we have to rest in its truth. So we must read God's word. We must study it. We must meditate upon it. We must apply it to our lives. We must consistently put ourselves under the preaching and teaching of it. We must be in ongoing fellowship with the brethren so that they can speak the truth of Scripture into our lives, so that they can encourage us with the promises of Scripture, and so they can exhort us to obey it, to resist the devil, to resist temptation, to flee worldly desires, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to forsake idolatry, to forsake the love of money, to detect and reject false teaching, to overcome doubt, worry, laziness, malice, slander, strife, pride, envy, etc., etc. To resist the devil, we must stand firm on the word of God. And we must trust in the God to whom that word points us. Often we must make these firm stands alone, by ourselves. But thankfully, we're not all alone. Of course, the Spirit of God indwells us, empowers us to resist Satan. And as Peter goes on to say, outside of ourselves, we have each other. That is to say, we have the church to support us against Satan's attacks. Which brings us to the second way we stand against him. We do that by remembering we are a part of God's family. Verse 9, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You recall the Christians Peter wrote to were being informally persecuted. State-sponsored persecution hadn't started yet. It was soon to come, but hadn't started yet. Nonetheless, these Christians were ostracized, verbally ridiculed. Some of them were even physically harmed for simply being Christians. They became social outcasts because they wouldn't worship the false gods of Rome. And they no longer would practice their sinful lifestyles that they once did when they were unbelievers. But they weren't the only Christians experiencing persecution. As Peter wanted them to know, all believers everywhere throughout the entire Greco-Roman world were suffering persecution too. So Peter's original readers were not being singled out for torture and torment. Instead, they were experiencing the same kinds of suffering that all Christians face. Listen, to some degree, in some way, ridicule, rejection, discrimination, and yes, even physical harm is experienced by everyone in the brotherhood. To some degree. It's experienced by everyone in the Christian family. Because suffering for Christ indeed is a mark of being in that family. So Peter's persecuted readers were not isolated. They were not just some odd exception. No, they were the rule. Their suffering showed that they were actually a part of God's family. A fact that should have encouraged and strengthened them greatly, and no doubt did. Bottom line, Peter is saying, persecuted saints, be encouraged. You're not alone. Suffering for Christ is the norm of the Christian's calling. So you are in solidarity with all of your brethren everywhere. All believers are attacked by Satan. But be encouraged by this, body of Christ. Because Jesus, our head, suffered persecution, all we who are in union with him, all we who are in his body, will suffer persecution too. Which means we're all in this suffering together because Christ's whole body is joined together. So take heart, Peter says. You will overcome the evil one. You will overcome him along with all other believers because Christ, your head, has already overcome the evil one. The church militant here on earth will be the church triumphant in heaven. So keep standing firm. Again, these words must have incredibly encouraged Peter's original readers, encouraged them to keep resisting Satan. And of course, we should be encouraged to do the same. We are not the only Christians battling Satan. No, the reality is all of our brothers and sisters around the globe are sharing in this same battle with us. And more specifically, Christian friend, know this. The other believers in this room are sharing in this battle with you too. And they are here for you. The brethren here are here for you to pray for you and pray with you, to encourage you, to exhort you, just as you should do all of those things for them. Understand, Christian, Satan wants you to think that you're unique. He wants you to think that you're the only one going through the kind of suffering and trials and temptations and struggles that you're experiencing. He wants you to think that so that you'll grow discouraged and you'll be more easily defeated. But Satan is lying to you. Don't believe him. You're not alone. Your Christian brothers and sisters here are going through similar trials, are going through similar struggles. So learn from them. Lean on them. Pray with them. Fellowship with them. Let them encourage you. Let them exhort you to keep up the fight. And you fight alongside them. You stand against the devil with them. Let's be very clear on this. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. It's meant to be lived in Christian community. We need to support each other in this fight that we have against the evil one. May God grant us the grace to do so. Let's bow for prayer.